There are different ways in which we can learn. We can learn by experience. We can learn by wisdom. The lessons learned by experience on our own tend to be more valuable to us. We enter into some kind of an experience and we emerge the wiser. And then we attempt to teach others. In one sense, this is what parenting is like. We gain experience and we want to pass that experience on to our children. This is one of the ways to learn, but it is not the best way to learn. The best way of learning is through wisdom. Wisdom from the experience of others, wisdom from truth, but especially wisdom from the Word of God. And the Bible, which, of course, is the truth of God, teaches us everything we need to know about sin and salvation. Everyone, in the end, everyone is going to learn. But it's terrible, really terrible, to learn about sin by experience. It's far better to learn about sin from the Bible. And it is forever terrible to learn about judgment by experience. And far better, forever better, to learn about salvation from the Bible. One of the specific lessons that we learn from Scripture is our accountability before God. Israel was established in a covenant relationship with God, and the people of God were obligated under that covenant to live under the law, and they failed. And their failure, this perfect failure, established their accountability before the Lord. But their failure to keep the law also established our accountability, the accountability of the whole world before God. Again, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to look at verses 19 and 20. Again, this passage is dealing with the natural man. You are a Christian. This is a description of your heart before you were a Christian. It's a description of the power of your heart, the corruption of your heart, but it is a description of your heart before you were saved. If you are not saved, this is a description of you. In chapter 1 and verse 18, it indicates that all are under wrath. It's a rather foreboding kind of comment, the way in which to begin this expression, but it just begins by saying, all are under wrath, because God's wrath is revealed toward all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he concludes by way of argument that all are without excuse. So God's wrath is revealed toward all, and there isn't a single excuse that anyone can give. No one can say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me, or that doesn't pertain to me. I'm exempt. The Bible says all are without excuse. Chapter 3 and verse 9, it again concludes that all are under sin, under the power of sin, under the rule of sin. And the pictures of this master that we are under, or that we were under, from whom we cannot escape, without excuse, under sin. And in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the verses I want to look at this morning, it indicates that all are accountable to God. I want to talk about what that means, but let me read these two verses of Scripture and then examine the text and its meaning. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, this statement says, whatever the law says, it speaks. It's really probably the better way of saying it. It continues to say. The law says by way of revelation. The law, it was revealed directly from God. It Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. So you have this word that God gives to indicate His specific requirements. That which He requires of all who are under that covenant. And the law speaks, which means the law was given. It is the revealed word of God. And the law continues to say. I was thinking about this verse. I thought about my family when we take a car trip. When we get in the car, we start to drive. We talk for a while, and then kind of gets kind of quiet, and one person kind of starts to go to sleep, and the next one goes to sleep, and pretty soon I'm just driving, and I'm not going to sleep, I hope, but I'm just driving along, and everything's going quite well. Sometimes, however, we have a visitor, and sometimes the visitors are very talky, and they start talking, and they talk, and I'm driving, and I said, this is not the way it usually goes. There's a lot of talking going on here. It's talking all the time, just talking, and you know, we're driving and talking, and well, what's all this talking? You know, that's what the law is like. The law is given, it is given, and it keeps talking. It's talking all the time. It's not just given, and we just sort of say, well, thank you, and we put it somewhere. It's a law that speaks from God, and it keeps talking. Say, this is what you need to do. You can't do that. You must do this. You can't do that. And you feel like saying, you know, stop nagging me. Leave me alone. Just be quiet for a bit. That's not what the law does. The law is always talking. And that's what this text says. That whatever the law says, it speaks. It can. May have been greater, but I'm not sure that people in the far reaches of the East or perhaps in the West, however far people were at that time, who may have never even heard about the law, I'm quite sure it didn't have the same binding effect on them as it did upon the people in Israel. They were bound by law under the covenant agreement. This is what you are to do. So the law was given. It keeps on speaking. It speaks to them. It keeps on telling them what they must do. Notice it says that every mouth may be stopped. I think that's sort of an obvious statement when you look at it, but it's also interesting to look at in the context because the mouth is described in the previous passage in verses 13 and 14. The throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And the law says, stop. Your mouth is accountable to God. You might think that you can talk that way and you can behave in that particular manner and your speech can be contemptible and there is no consequence. But when the law is given, the law says, that is unacceptable to God. Cannot behave in that manner. Cannot speak in that manner. Your words prove you to be accountable to God. Now, the word for accountable means more than that. We'll see in a moment. But it certainly stops every mouth under the law. That no one can say, well, I'm able to keep this law, or I'm able to talk this way and be acceptable to God, or somehow I'm right with God. The law closes every mouth. And the word accountable, we'll see in a moment, it relates to the idea of making some kind of a defense. It means that all the world may be guilty, all the world may be accountable before God, all the world may be judged before God. But it really pictures the idea of an accountability that somehow that you might stand up and say, I would like to give a word in my defense. The law makes it so that you cannot give a word of defense. You're just guilty. You can't wiggle out from underneath the law. You know, today in the American courtroom, many attempts are made to sort of sneak out from underneath the meaning of the law by a technicality. You kind of say, well, you know, that wasn't done properly, so that evidence cannot stand. And there are all these technical arguments that can be made in order to get someone who is guilty to get them off the hook, to get them away from the judgment that they justly deserve. That can't happen with the law of God. Because the law of God is given, it speaks to the children of Israel, it speaks unto all those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that there isn't a single thing that can be said in the presence of God when God says, this is my law that I have given, and people can say, well, you know, I think I have something to say for why I am in keeping with that law and why my behavior is not disobedience. It says every mouth is shut. It's not only every mouth in Israel, but as the continued passage states, it's every mouth everywhere. Every mouth is shut. Because notice this statement. We know that whatever the law says, it keeps on speaking to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become accountable, guilty before God. The word that's used here again for accountability means there's no hope of avoiding a guilty verdict. The law makes it beyond hope. There's no way to refute the charges, and there's no word to speak in one's own defense. People are not going to argue with God at the judgment seat. They're not going to say, well, you know, I've gotten a bad verdict here. I've gotten the wrong kind of judgment. I'm a good person, and you ought to see the good that I have done, Lord God, because those good things certainly cover over the things that I've done that are unacceptable. The law closes every mouth. And the lesson of Israel was that over a 1,500-year period of time, every single individual was guilty. And there wasn't one exception. And this 1,500-year period of time proves forever, as far as all mankind is concerned, that under the best of circumstances, with the best word that can be spoken, and the highest law that can be given, there isn't a single person that can be obedient to God. Not one. And because of that, not only is Israel guilty, but all of the world is accountable, all the world is rendered, so that there is not one word that could be said. And someone could say, well, you know, I'm different from those people, and if I would have had that law, I would have been obedient. And God says, you're made of the same stuff. And your guilt is the same as their guilt. Now let me give you a great example of this particular truth. And turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll come back here, but look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is an example of someone under the law trying to wiggle their way out. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, you have this lawyer. Now, I want to caution you as I read this particular text that you need to know, you can think for a minute. Some of you haven't thought about this. Ask yourself the question, why is the story of Martha and Mary, verses 38 through the end of the chapter, why does that appear at the end of this particular account? So I'm going to read this, and then you can sort of wonder why, and I hope I can persuade you. I think these two accounts must go together. It isn't that they just go together. They must go together. But a lawyer comes up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Let me stop there. I'm going to stop as I read this because there's too much here. It's so interesting. First thing I want you to observe is that the language of Scripture and the original language, though it was not the language that was spoken when these two conversed, the language of Scripture accurately reflects the questions and the force of the questions that were being asked here. If someone came up to you and said, what must I do to be saved? You would probably say, I would hopefully talk to them about sin, but I would want to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can't believe in yourself. You are a sinner. You must believe, but I would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must be saved. I think this answer here is curious, but it's not curious because of the way in which the question is asked. There are two words in the New Testament that are used to describe the word doing. One means to do in the sense of practice something. It's not the word that's here. I'm going to do something. That means I'm just going to go about it. I'm going to practice it. There's another word that's used for do, and it's the word that's used here, and it means to make, to produce, or to accomplish it. It means to do it to the end, to fulfill it, to finish it, to carry it out to a definite result. So this man is saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the force of his question to Jesus Christ is, what is it that I must carry out in order to have eternal life? So he's saying, the question assumes from this lawyer that he has the power to do something to make himself acceptable to God. That's really the force of the question and the way in which it's asked. And you might just say, when he says, what must I do to... You might say, well, you're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question he's asking is, what is it that I myself, by my own works, by my own efforts, can do to make myself acceptable to God by doing something completely? Give me some task to do. I'll do it completely and make myself acceptable to God. And that's why Jesus Christ gives the perfect answer. It's the perfect answer because he says, you want to know what you must do? Do it completely. Do it to the end. Do it thoroughly so it's finished. I'll tell you what to do. He says, what is your reading of the law? Verse 27, so he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's a great answer too. We have a great question and great answers. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. And he uses the same word here. Do this completely. Do this to the full. Finish it. And you will live. And when you think about that, you say, who in the world is going to be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart? You know, think of your past week. You say, do you love the Lord? You say, yeah, I love the Lord. Do you love the Lord every minute of every day this week? Well, not consciously. Well, this says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. It's like saying, love the Lord always with all of your being completely. Somebody says, you want to finish that? We say, how can you finish? How can you do that completely? How can anybody do that completely? And then he says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I always love myself. You know, I don't always love my neighbor. I always make sure that I'm taken care of, that I have food. Do I make sure my neighbor has food? I make sure I have clothes. Do I make sure my neighbor has clothes? I make sure I'm clean and well. Do I make sure to love your neighbor to finish that? I want to finish that task. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the man asks another good question. This is one of those get-off-the-hook kind of questions. So he says, and who is my neighbor? I'm going to love my neighbor, but, you know, that guy's not my neighbor. I would like to help him, but, you know, my neighbor is the guy who lives next to me, by definition. You see somebody in need, you walk by the person in need, you say, well, I would have helped him, but not my neighbor. Not by definition. So verse 30, Jesus Christ gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. You're all familiar with this. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, this story, by the way, is obnoxious because the Samaritans couldn't stand the Jews, and the Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans, and the Levite should have helped, and certainly the priest should have helped, because they should have helped their fellow Jew. But it was the Samaritans. He journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wound, poured on oil and wine, set on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. That seems fair. I mean, that seems like a good example. So I said this is a story of great questions and great answers. And that's certainly a great answer. It's the person who is in need. Who is your neighbor? The person in front of you in need. So it means if you've ever seen someone in need and you kind of looked the other way and walked on by, you have not helped your neighbor. You have not completed this to the full. Notice the question. And he said, so he asked the question, which of the three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? In verse 36, he said, he who showed mercy on him. At least he's honest, he gives the right answer. And Jesus said to him, go and do. That's, again, this is the powerful word. The do word is not just go practice these things. Go see if you can find somebody to be a neighbor. It says, go finish this commandment. Carry it out to so that there's no more room for it to be carried out. Fill it up. Finish it. Go and do. 3 times the word do appears in this passage, and do it to the max is really what it said. Do it to the full. Go and do likewise. You look at this, and you know, anybody who would say, you know, can't be done. Can't be done. Now I ask you the tricky question, and that is, how does this relate to verses 38 and following? The way it relates to that is you might be able to read this passage about the Good Samaritan, and many a liberal theologian has done so, has taught that you can be saved by your good works. I don't think you can get that from this text because of the language that is used here, but if you just sort of skim over the top of it, kind of fly in and fly out real quickly, you might be able to say, Jesus Christ is saying, if you do good works, you can be saved by the good works that you do. Go do these things and you will be saved. But that's why verses 38 and following are so important. Verses 38 and following, I think, have been used to teach many things. How to serve. How to be grumpy. How not to be grumpy when you're serving. All kinds of things. I don't know what those things are talking about, but that's not what it's about. It's not about methods of service or ways to be happy when you serve or not grumpy or grumpy people or whatever it is. That's not the point. The point is to compare and contrast this with the story of the Good Samaritan. Let me show you. Verse 38. Now it happened when they went, as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. One thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. I heard one person teach this passage, and they say what Mary had was self-worth. I don't know where that came from, but
you know, people grapple with this particular text of Scripture. But I think one question straightens this whole text out. The question in this is, who's the Good Samaritan in this passage? Who is the Good Samaritan in this passage? It's Martha. She's serving. She's the one who sees these individuals in need. She's the one who gets up and starts to serve. She's the Good Samaritan. But you'll notice that Martha's not happy. In fact, she's judgmental about those who are not serving like she's serving. And you'll also notice that when she talks about serving, and that she said, you know, would you, Lord, could you tell Mary to, you know, I'm serving. Could you tell her to do something, please? She's the Good Samaritan. She is serving. You would think that the Lord would say to Martha, Martha, you are doing well. You're doing the right thing. You are the one who is serving. You are the one who is doing all that is necessary to do. You are to be praised. But not only is Martha not happy, the Lord's not happy with Martha because he rebukes her. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Is that what he said in the story of the Good Samaritan when this man stopped and helped this guy, picked him up, put him and took him? Did he say, you are worried and troubled about many things? No, he didn't say that to him. But there's an additional part to this particular account that this emphasizes, and that is that service will not satisfy yourself, and doing will never satisfy yourself, and doing will never satisfy God. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken. What did she choose? What was she doing? Was she serving? No, she was sitting. And there's a contrast that's used between serving and sitting. She was sitting at the Lord's feet and listening, and the idea is she was repeatedly listening and hearing His Word. Because you see, what is more important than service is hearing the Word of the Lord, is receiving. So these two accounts go together. They are companion truths. It's not just that you move from one parable and then move on to the next story as if they are unrelated truths. These accounts are given the way in which they are to communicate a fact, and that is, your doing is never enough. You can never fulfill it. You can never do it so that you're happy or that God is happy with you. What is needful is to sit at the feet of God, to sit at the feet of Jesus, and hear Him, to receive what He has to say. The law was given so that man would see that all of his doing was never enough. By the way, when you see people who are trying to earn their salvation by the things that they do, they never reach the point of assurance. They never reach the point where they say, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Because always that nagging question is, have you really done enough? Have you done enough? More to be done. Have you filled it up? Have you done all the good works that can be done to the full, so that there's nothing that is ever lacking? Because we know that in the doing of things, there is never the completing of things. There's always more to do. Seems like whenever I get my office, my study cleaned up, I get it all cleaned up, and then some, it gets messy again. There's more to do. It's never just done, stay there, complete, clean, finished. It would if I just closed the door and locked it and never went in there again. There's always more to do. And there's always more that can be done. And if this lawyer is going to do things and fulfill something to make himself acceptable to God, the story of Martha and Mary totally abolishes that concept. It wipes it out. You can never do enough. You can't even satisfy yourself. Martha should have been thinking to herself, what a good person I am. I'm just like the Good Samaritan. I'm just serving my little heart out. What a good person I am. I'm making myself accepted. But she's not happy. The Lord rebukes her because she needed to receive and to hear what God has given. The law was given to shut every mouth. The law was given to say, if you want to do, do this. Keep doing. Do it to the full. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, so that there's nothing more to be done about that. And love your neighbor as yourself, so that there's nothing more to be done about that. You've done it so completely, there's nothing else to do. When that happens, then you will make yourself to be acceptable to God. And the law, that statement, the whole of it, it doesn't just say, do the best you can. That's what I've heard some people say about the law. When you want to keep the law, just do the best you can and God will be happy with that. That's not what the scriptures say with reference to the law. One theologian says, the law calls nothing obedience but perfect obedience. The law calls nothing obedience but perfect obedience. Fill it up. So you come back to the passage in Romans, and this passage tells you why this law was given. Because you have in this first statement, you have a statement about the accountability of the law, but you have the second statement, really the function of the law. Because he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Now notice this. This is the function of the law that is described here in this text. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, first a negative thing, by the works of the law, the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then the positive thing, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law does not, by the deeds of the law, you don't have justification. That means to be right with God, to be acceptable to God, to be pleasing to God. It says in the text, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh. Now look at Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2, because this is not just New Testament truth. You find statements like this in the Old Testament. Psalm 143. 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. He's praying about a problem. He's talking about verse 3. The enemy has persecuted my soul, has crushed my life to the ground. But he says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no one living is righteous. This is not something that we just discovered in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints knew that there is no way to be righteous by the keeping of the law, by the doing, by the filling of the law. Don't enter into judgment with your servant. So here David is praying, and David comes before the Lord to pray, and he doesn't say to the Lord, Lord, my enemies are really bothering me. Could you answer me, please, because I've filled the law up. I'm righteous. I've done it all. Everything you asked me to do, I've done completely. This is David speaking. He says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. That's what David learned by living under the law. And don't get the impression that the law is a bad thing. The law is not a bad thing. The law is the righteousness, the righteous requirements of God. The law is a God thing. It's not a bad thing. It's God's truth. But no one is righteous in your sight. And David says, please answer my request and don't enter into judgment because If you enter into judgment, I'm in trouble, but I need help, but help me not because of who I am, but because of who you are, because of your righteousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the works of the flesh, no flesh will be justified. No person will be declared right before God. No one can love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, their soul. No one can love their neighbors or self. No one can fill that up. No one can do those kinds of things so as to make themselves acceptable to God. The only exception to that is Jesus Christ, who is God, who fulfilled the righteousness of the law in every way. Perfectly obedient to God. Perfectly in keeping with the law. Jesus Christ is the only one. Sin had no claim upon him because he was not a sinner. He was perfectly acceptable to God. He was perfectly obedient to the law. And Jesus Christ, in this life, filled it up. He did it. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why you see when people who were afflicted with disease and demon possession and every other particular problem, when they came, he healed, and it would say in the text, he healed all of them. He healed all of them. And Jesus Christ came as the perfect expression of love, love for the Father, love for sinners. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law. But he's the only one. All of the rest of us fall short. We fall short by the things we do. We fall short by the things we don't do. The law gets you either way. The law says, don't do this. We do it. The law says, you need to do this. And then we don't do that. So this law is talking all the time. No one is made acceptable to God, and that's really the message of the gospel. That's why the law was given, to say, you can't do it. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. If you're going to be acceptable to God, it's not going to be a salvation that rises up from humanity to embrace God. It is going to be a salvation that comes from the heart of God and embraces us. We're saved not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. Salvation is not reaching up to God, it is God reaching down to us. And by the way, that is what makes Christianity unique among all the world religions. Every world religion is man reaching up to God, with the exception of Christianity, which is God in grace reaching down to sinners. That doesn't make us right, it makes us unique. And it is right because it's revealed in the Word of God. But the world religions are all stories of what it is that man must do to make himself acceptable to God. What he must do. What he must fill up to the max. What he must accomplish perfectly. And the law and the giving of the law to Israel forever silenced that argument. But it's going on today. There are five pillars of Islam. You do those five things in Islam and you might be acceptable to God. It depends upon what he thinks when and if you see him, wherever he is, whoever he is. But there's no certainty, it's just you might be. You kill a Christian, then you'll go directly there, but or a Jew, you go directly. But otherwise, you have to do those five things, and it's kind of iffy. But it's doing things, five things you do. That's why that religion is so much easier. It's like five things, do those five things. All the world religions are reaching up to God. The law says you can't. No way. The requirements of God is too holy. He is unattainable. He is unreachable. And when he gives us his standards, we can't even do the standards. When he puts them on our level, we can't even do them. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will ever be declared righteous. And one of the classic examples of this to me, I mentioned this to you before, some of you before, is Moses. Moses, the lawgiver. And his life and example is perfect, because you have Moses taking the people and taking them into the land. And the law was given, and Moses was not able to go into the land. And you know the reason why he wasn't allowed to go into the land? You think, well, maybe because he murdered the Egyptian. That's not a good thing. God says, don't touch the image of God. And he certainly touched the image of God when he murdered that Egyptian. He might have said that, but that wasn't the reason. At least that was not the stated reason. The reason why is because God said to Moses, speak to the rock in providing water, and Moses struck the rock. You know, I've said before, you know, speak, strike, it's kind of the same. It's, you know, Moses could say, well, you know, really, well, I was striking it with my words. Or, you know, I didn't want to do that, so I just whacked it, you know. So it's kind of the same kind of thing. I mean, speak, strike, whatever. But, you know, it's just a little thing. It's like, oh, it's not that big a deal. But you see, God says, fill it up. Be perfectly obedient. Do all that can be done. And if it's just a little short, Moses, just a little short, you know, Moses is told, you can't go into the land. You can't go into the land. And I remember always reading that, and I was thinking, you know, why couldn't he just go? I mean, it's just a little thing, and, you know, Moses, he's going, and he's, you know, bringing the people out. He should be able to get in the land. But, you know, he doesn't get there. When does he get there? Well, read your Bible. When does he get there? The Transfiguration. That's when he gets there. In the land? Yeah, he's there. With Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took him in the land. Moses didn't get in the land by the things that he did. He got in the land because Jesus Christ said, come. There he is with Christ in the land. The Old Testament, he viewed it from afar off. In the New Testament, there he is standing. The Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah, and there he is. Not by works of righteousness that he has done, but he is brought there by the righteousness of Christ. He is brought there by Christ himself. Because the only way to enter into the promise and enter into the fullness of the promise is by grace, not by works. And the law shuts the door to any hope that we have in our own efforts before God. It slams the door in our face and says, you cannot do enough, you cannot do it to the full, you cannot fill up the requirements that God sets before you. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let me just say one thing about this statement. It's not just says in the text, it does not just say in the text, is the knowledge of sin. The word that's used there for knowledge is the word that is an intensified form of the word knowledge. It means upon knowledge. Or true knowledge. If the translators would have translated this for through the law, by the law, is the true knowledge of sin, they would have added an English word, but they would have not added meaning to the text. Because that's what it means. Through the law comes the true knowledge of sins, the clear, full, thorough. So the law does not allow us to fill up clear, full, thorough, complete our doing of the law, but what it gives us is a thorough, full, complete knowledge of our sinfulness. That's what gets filled up. It's our sinfulness, the knowledge of our sinfulness. We come to the law and we say, I can't do it. I am a sinner. God sets a standard and he says, this is what you must do in order to be acceptable in my sight. And I say, I cannot. I have disobeyed. And then you go back and you say, well, what is the consequence of that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness. I am ungodly, I am unrighteous, and the wrath of God is upon me. I have broken the word of God. I have fallen short of doing. And the law of God gives me the intensified, full understanding of that particular truth. And as we read our Bibles, and as we read the truth of God, and as we read the law, by the way, the word that's used for law, most believe that to take refers to the whole of the Old Testament, because many of the passages here are quoted from the Psalms. But as you read the Word of God and you see what God has given, we find that we, as the people of this world, fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. You need help. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. Only God can make you acceptable to Himself. Salvation cannot arise out of your heart to reach up to God because you can never do enough. And furthermore, you know it. It's the nagging issue in the back of your heart that says, you can never do enough. You can never get it right. You can never do it fully and completely. You're a sinner. You deserve the judgment of God. And God is right in judging us. He is right in condemning us. He is right in pouring out His wrath upon us. Because by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't make us acceptable to God. The law makes us contemptible to God. Then we stand before Him and we say, I'm a sinner. You may look at this and you say, well, what good is that? How does that help to be a sinner before God? And the answer is, because as we're going to read in this text and as it continues, I always hate to take just a passage and stop. But as the text continues, what it clearly indicates is that God does not save the self-righteous. God does not save those who are in the doing mode. That's why when you see the story of Jesus Christ talking to the lawyer, you feel like he forgot something with him. He should have said, go and do those things. Oh, and by the way, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, don't forget that part either. You see, when people are in the process of doing, God doesn't save doers. People are saying, God, be quiet. I'm not done here. I'm in the process of doing. I'm going to do myself into your presence. I don't need your help. And when we stand in our own foolishness and sinfulness and wretched condition and put our hand out to God and say, I don't need any help, God does not save the doers. God does not save those who are in process of attempting to justify themselves by their own works. God saves sinners. Wow, that's a great truth. God saves sinners. So you say, what is the advantage of saying through the law is the knowledge of sin? It's that knowledge that brings you to the place where you bow down before God and you say, God, help me. I can't do it. I need your grace. I need your help. I need your mercy. I need your love. If you don't save me, I'm lost. God saves sinners. God does not save the righteous. God does not save the self-righteous. God saves sinners. I trust as you look at these verses of Scripture, you don't look at them from a theoretical standpoint, but that you look at them from a personal standpoint. And say, in my own heart, where am I? Am I a doer? Or am I a sinner? And only God's grace can open your eyes to see your sinfulness before Him and the need that you have of a Savior. Sinners cry for a Savior. And God is the Savior, and He has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, and our salvation can only come from Him. We're never justified by that which we do. We're only justified by that which He does for us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage which reminds us of the awfulness of our sinful nature. How wretched we are in Your presence. And we are not only wretched, but we compound our wretchedness by thinking that we are going to wash the filth off and make a presentation to You. We have no concept of our inability, and we have no concept of Your holiness. And Lord, we pray that You would give this to us by Your grace. Help us to see that it is not by works, it's not by doing that we make ourselves acceptable to You, but it is only by grace. Thank You for giving us salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Thank You that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for saving us. And we give You the glory for that which You have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.